Please turn to your, turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll begin reading at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God, and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Falling Away. This passage has been surrounded with controversy from the earliest of times. When the Roman Emperor Decius came to power in AD 249, he believed that vital to the preservation of the Roman Empire was the restoration of the religious practice of sacrificing to the emperor, of worshipping the emperor. A severe persecution against the Christians broke out, and I think one of the first Christians to be martyred at that time was the Bishop of Rome, Fabian, who was executed in January of 250. Decius only reigned for about 2 years because he was killed in a battle against the Goths. But during that time, the persecution against the Christians was extremely severe. And the results of that persecution, even after it stopped, came upon the church. There were immense ramifications due to a confused understanding of this passage. The next pope wasn't elected. So Fabian was the pope at that stage. The next pope wasn't elected until after the persecutions ended, around the spring of AD 251. And during the persecutions, many Christians compromised and actually offered up sacrifices to the emperor, in order to escape this persecution. The Christians who didn't compromise suffered greatly. Many were killed. And the clergy suffered the most because they compromised the least. And so you had all these clergy that were severely persecuted, themselves, their families and stuff. So they had lost much. Now when the next pope, whose name was Cornelius, was put into power, he welcomed back those Christians who had compromised. He said, "No, you're welcome. You can come back into our fold." And the clergy were extremely upset with this easy receiving back. Now, Cornelius, to be fair to him, he said, on repentance, you can come back. But there was this section in the people that were very upset amongst the clergy. And so what they did, they consecrated Novatian, a presbyter in Rome, as pope. So now we had these two popes. And so they were both reigning there. But Novatian basically said that this was, you couldn't be welcomed back into the church from what you had done. Your sin was so great that you could not come back. There was no repentance. And this was the passage that they would appeal to. There is no place for repentance to such people who forsook Christ in such a way. The Novatians, actually later on, they were around for some centuries, the little group. But they eventually got to the position where any kind of grievous sin in their mind, murder, adultery, idolatry, they came into the unforgivable nature and put it on this passage as well. And then the consequences of that was, because the Novatians appealed to Hebrews 6, the Western church that didn't understand Hebrews 6 and couldn't answer the Novatians' arguments, therefore said, "We reject Hebrews." The whole book, we said, no, that book is not a true book. So you had this conflict, the ramifications going on, and it's revolved around this passage, the misunderstanding. And so the Western church now rejects Hebrews. But a proper understanding of what's said in Hebrews 6 would have easily refuted the Novatian error. Other equally destructive errors rest upon this passage for support. The understanding that you can, once truly believe, lose your salvation, this passage plays a prominent role in that doctrine. as well as what eventually the Novatians came to. There's some people who would you tend to fall into the thing, any grievous sin is unforgivable. It is covered by Hebrews 6, and therefore there's no restoration. Thus, it's extremely important that we allow the text to guide our thinking and submit to the whole of what Scripture teaches as we try to make sense of what exactly these verses are saying, lest we end up in some grave error. Now, it is possible to read these verses, as many people do, and arrive at the conclusion that it's talking about the experiences of a true believer. So that's what's assumed. This is talking about a true believer's experiences. However, a careful reading of the text will show that there is nothing in these verses themselves that force us to conclude that the people being talked about were true believers and then later lost their salvation. In fact, the broader context of these verses leads us in the opposite direction, though we won't be able to get there today. We just have to focus on these three verses due to the time factor, but we will bring that in, Lord willing, next time. The broader context, which supports the interpretation that I will present to you today. But as we focus upon these verses today, we will be able to answer the question whether they are talking about people who were once truly saved but then turned away from Christ. That's really the fundamental thing that we're going to try and address. When we talk about salvation, though, before we can even do that, before we say, yes, you can lose your salvation, we first have to establish, well, what is salvation? Because we could be talking about totally different things. So what do we mean by salvation? Salvation can happen in an instant. Okay. As quick as that. Can. And it does. But what actually has taken place according to Scripture when someone is saved? What has taken place? What has gone on in the background? What? We have to ask that question. People might disagree with the order of the things that I'm going to present here as to how I believe things happen, but that's not important. We're not going to debate that, the order that I'm laying them out in today. What we're going to look at is these things are necessary, and nobody who calls himself a Christian can exclude any one of them. Even if you don't like my order, you have to include it. Yes, this is included in the category. Okay, so this is every Christian by necessity would have to agree with these things being necessary. This is what salvation entails. So, in order to say a person is saved, there has to be regeneration. He has to be born again, made alive from the dead. You cannot disagree with that. There has to be conversion, which includes repentance, turning away from the sin, and it includes faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, there has to be conversion. That's what conversion is. It's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There has to be justification where God says, I declare you just in my presence. You are as if you have never sinned. There has to be adoption where God makes you a member of his family and you become a joint heir with Jesus Christ of everything in his kingdom. And there has to be sanctification, at least the beginnings of being conformed into the image of Christ, which is an ongoing and constant thing that takes place. Okay, there has to be those five things. Anybody who disagrees with any one of those, says one of those can be lacking, does not understand the biblical doctrine of salvation, does not understand what Scripture reveals to us about this thing. So you cannot deny one of those things and say, well, I've got a salvation over here that doesn't include those five. We could add more, but those are the fundamental five that need to be there. You cannot have somebody say, I reject one of those things in my idea of salvation and still be a Bible-believing Christian. So to say someone is saved, these things all have to be a reality. This is what I mean by this person. They are saved because these things are a reality. The saved person has been born again. He has repented. He has believed, or he is believing in Jesus Christ. He has been justified in God's sight. He has been adopted into the family of God, and his life is being transformed. Anyone who has truly entered into salvation has all of these right at the very beginning, has them all. Thus, to claim someone can lose their salvation is saying that they can fall away from this. This is what they are falling away from. Regeneration, justification, and adoption are solely God's act. Absolutely, completely, with nothing else. He does it all. He regenerates. He justifies. He adopts. Man has absolutely nothing to do with these. Now, while God is the one who also grants people repentance, He grants them faith, according to Ephesians 2. And He empowers them to walk in the ways of Christ. Although God does that, man is involved in those things. He has to repent. He has to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has to fight against sin. Okay, so our God is doing that as well, and man has a part to play. Now, for a person to lose their salvation means that all of this would have to be reversed. All of that is reversed. God would have to remove their regeneration, them being unborn again. They would no longer have repentance. They would no longer believe in Jesus. God would have to reverse His declaration of justified. He would have to reverse the adoption papers. And they would no longer have any sanctification. To say someone is saved means weighty things have happened in the background. Thus, when salvation is reduced to a flimsy decision on man's part that he can flip-flop in and out of, we reduce the grand citadel of salvation to a house of cards. That's what we do. It's a flip-flop thing. As we study Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, the question we need to ask is, are the experiences being talked about experiences that only true believers can have, or can they also be experienced by unbelievers who attach themselves to the body of believers for some other reason? That's the question. Can these things that we just read about be experienced by unbelievers? The things I'm referring to are the expressions have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of God and the power of the age to come, and have repented. Can these things refer to unbelievers? And people, from a knee-jerk reaction, say, uh-uh. Are these things only experienced by true believers, or can they be experienced by people who have not truly believed? Okay, so that's the question we are seeking to answer. And as we seek to answer that question, we have to keep two things in our minds. Two truths that have to be firmly in our minds that we can't let slip. Firstly, the many passages in Scripture that clearly and inescapably teach the ultimate perseverance of everyone who truly believes. Okay, Scripture is flowing with those throughout. That's the one. The other one is passages that show us that to the appearance of man, people seem to be believers, but they were not. There's a spurious faith, a false faith. So Scripture teaches both those things. It shows us. It gives us examples of a spurious faith, and it gives us passages that clearly show the perseverance of the saints. Okay, so those have to be kept in mind as we're dealing with Hebrews 6. The people that join themselves to the body of believers for self-serving motives and appear to be true believers for a season. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus himself says that no one can come to him unless it is granted to him by the Father, right? John 6:65. No one can come to me unless it's granted to you by the Father. Now, before that, in chapter 6, Jesus said in verses 37 through 45, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one who comes to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No one can come to Jesus unless it is granted to them by the Father. And when they come to him, they are saved. They are saved. With all the details that we've covered earlier, those 5 points. But once they are given to Jesus, he assures us that he will in no wise cast people out, but will raise them up at the last day. Those are Jesus' words. If you come to Jesus at any time with true faith, then you will stay. Moreover, you can only come to him with true faith. You can't come to him without true faith. People might want to pit Hebrews 6 against John 6. Okay, now which one's going to come out? This is the heavyweight fight of the year. You might as well pit Jesus' statements about his absolute humanity with his statements about his absolute divinity. So the first truth we are to keep in mind as we seek to understand Hebrews 6 is the teaching of the saints' ultimate perseverance that is taught in Scripture. The second truth is that there is such things as a false faith. Jesus again taught this very clearly in Matthew's Gospel, saying that people would call him Lord, Lord on that day and say that they have prophesied in his name and cast out demons in his name and done many wonders in his name. Do these people not appear in many different ways to be believers, to be part of the believing community, to be functioning in their midst, to be operating and doing things that were religiously acceptable and looked upon by the eye of man as suitable and adequate? Indeed. And what did Jesus say to them? I never knew you. Not I knew you at one stage, and then you decided to do something else. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. John says something similar about false faith, or the appearance of faith, for a time when people have us for a season, when he explained why some people had forsaken the church, saying, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That's why they left. They were never of us. Never part of us. Oh, were they in our midst? Yeah, they were in our midst. Were they worshipping with us? Yes, they were worshipping with us, but they were never part of us. 1 John 2, verse 19. Spurious faith. We can't ignore these clear truths as we seek to interpret Hebrews 6. So getting to the text. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those who are once enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened? Many say it means to believe the gospel. To come to saving faith. However, no Greek lexicon that I know of tells us that this is the meaning of the word here, photizo. As the Bar-Ant Gingrich and Dunk lexicon says, this word means to shed light upon, to bring to light, to make clear what the plan of the mystery is. There's nothing about saving faith or becoming a believer. Neither is this word used in the New Testament times to refer to conversion, which Wayne Grudem points out in his article, Perseverance of the Saints, in the book Still Sovereign, page 142. If we are going to bow to how the word is used in the New Testament and how it was used in the New Testament era, then we will see that the most we can squeeze into photizo, this word enlightened, is that it refers to an intellectual understanding of the facts of the gospel. To be enlightened is an important aspect of conversion, to understand the facts of the gospel, to have an intellectual understanding of something, but it does not equal heartfelt commitment and faith in. Intellectual understanding doesn't equal heartfelt commitment to. I believe I have an intellectual understanding of the basic principles of Marxism. But my intellectual enlightenment about that theory does not make me, and I certainly don't have, I assure you, a heartfelt commitment to those principles. Now, it's possible to conform yourself to the behavior of a Marxist in order to further your own agenda, to the thinking, to the philosophy. Robert Mugabe doesn't believe in Marxism. He espouses its philosophy. He uses its jargon in order to advance his own agenda, but he is not a Marxist. By the way he lives his life, by the things he does for himself, and the way he amasses his wealth, he is not a Marxist. He does not truly believe in that philosophy, but he espouses it. He proclaims it. He uses it on the world stage. He uses it in his own nation. President Obama throws around the rhetoric of socialism. But does his life, his fancy parties and his expensive vacations, do they line up with socialistic ideology? No, he uses socialism for his own agenda, to accomplish his own goals and his own purposes. So here we have people who espouse, who have an intellectual understanding, but they do not truly believe it. Because if you truly believed it, you live it, you apply it to every detail of your existence. Hebrews says these people have not only attained an intellectual understanding of God's truth, but have tasted the heavenly gift. They have actually experienced the reality and the bounty of the heavenly gift. They have proven its legitimacy in the way that the psalmist exhorts people to taste and see that the Lord is good in Psalm 34 verse 8. Taste and see. Taste it. What the psalmist means is, I challenge you to experience God's goodness and thus prove to yourselves that it is so. He is good. The phrase heavenly gift only appears here in the New Testament, so it's difficult to insist that it means to be saved in the sense of what we mentioned earlier. That this, it means to taste the heavenly gift means regeneration, justification, and adoption and the other things. What we have in these verses is a description of a very full experiential exposure to an understanding of God's bounty and goodness. However, none of the phrases that are used lock us into insisting upon conversion or salvation. As with enlightened, to taste the reality of the heavenly gift does not equal salvation. For Paul used the same kind of language when talking about the wilderness generation that didn't enter into God's rest, and they certainly weren't saved. He tells us that all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, 3-5. Could we deny that they tasted the heavenly gift? This rock that followed them, which is Christ, that they drank and they ate? I don't think we can. But were they saved? No. Next one, it says the person has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Does that force us to conclude that he has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Is that all the Holy Spirit does? Is his only work being involved in regeneration? You see, to be a partaker, what does that mean? You've become a partaker. It doesn't have to mean anything more than to be associated with the Holy Spirit in some way by benefiting from his work. You see, being part of the body of Christ exposes us to the many blessings of the Spirit's work. For example, benefiting from his answer to prayers and his distribution of gifts and ministry within the body. We're all impacted when we're part of the body and the Spirit is working and he's in our midst and he's doing many mighty things. We're all benefiting from that. Likewise, to have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come are not things only reserved for the saved. Once again, the wilderness generation who didn't enter into the rest certainly tasted of the good word of God. When Moses told them what the Lord had instructed him on the mountain, they agreed to live in terms of these words, according in Exodus 24 and verse 3. The word was a good in their judgment. Yes, all that he has said we will do. Moreover, can we doubt that that generation understood the power of the age to come with all that they experienced in Egypt and in the wilderness and through God's protection and provision? They understand the power of God. And how much more with the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit don't we experience the powers of the age to come? For we are living in that age in the last days as we dealt with in Hebrews 1 verse 2. You can go back and review that if you don't remember us covering that. As Edgecombe Hughes says, Christ's coming ushers in the last days. The new creation is even now taking place in the lives and the communities of Christian believers. That's what's going on. The new community, this great powerful working of the Spirit is working in the Christian community. And to be attached to that community is to be exposed and to witness and to taste and to feast upon this glorious working of God. To be part of that community is to partake of the power and working of the Spirit. It's to taste the good word of God. It says in verse 6, if they fall away, people who've experienced this, and remember he started with, it is impossible. And he tells us what is impossible here. To renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Surely many argue the phrase to renew them again to repentance or to restore them again to repentance implies that they once had repented. They once had turned. Repentance means to turn from sin, and unbelievers are certainly capable of turning from sin. They are. I don't think you doubt me. You shouldn't doubt me. But to turn from sin doesn't necessarily mean regeneration, does it? Does it mean salvation? Unbelievers are stopping all kinds of things all the time. New Year resolutions. All these things that we looked at in verses 4 through 6 can be experienced by both believers and unbelievers, since they are part of the initiatory steps towards salvation, to becoming a true believer. Anyone who attaches themselves to a body of believers should be able to testify to the reality of these things. When Jesus explained the parable about the different soils, he said in Matthew 13, verses 19 through 21, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, he's not enlightened, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed that fell by the wayside. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Did the Father give these people to Jesus? Did he? I'm going back to John 6. No, he didn't. Yet one of the groups here, immediately receives the word with joy. They were enlightened. They embraced it. They tasted the good things of the word. They experienced the benefit. And for a while they spring up and shoot up and they're living this life where there appears to be changes and things have been turned around in many ways. And yet, they never get to the end. They fall away. They were never saved. Yet they would have been able to testify to the experiences listed in Hebrews 6. The writer of Hebrews was addressing a congregation whose hearts had and were turning away from Christ in the sense that the importance and the place of his work and offices were being ignored. The significance and the place of Christ was being ignored. Their hearts were turning away and he was kind of dropping into the shadows. The author didn't profess to know exactly who was and who wasn't saved, but he was writing to a New Testament congregation and thus charged them all with the truth and the implications of what they were actually doing by disregarding Jesus. Warnings, even for believers, are a good and necessary component in the working of God's kingdom, and they are used by him to preserve his saints. He warns us so that we will persevere. We looked at this in the sermon Warnings and Responsibilities, and we did covered Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. The Hebrews, however, were turning to the traditions and the Old Testament ceremonies in order to secure their standing before the Lord. When Christ is regarded as irrelevant, then people's hearts turn away from him toward that which they're now placing their trust in. That's what they're doing. They're shifting their allegiance. They're shifting the basis of their assurance. But to regard Jesus as being irrelevant is to crucify him. When the priests and the people of Israel called for Jesus to be crucified, it was because he was unnecessary to their religious needs. We see no significance or importance or need for this man. Let's get rid of him. Our present religious context and circumstances and beliefs and rituals that we are doing fully satisfies what we need. He is irrelevant. The problem, however, when people try to ignore Jesus is that the truth about him contradicts everything that doesn't bow to him. So now he becomes an offense. He doesn't sit on the sidelines wringing his hands and thinking, "Oh, I wish you would change your minds." He confronts your position. He tears down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, is confronted and assailed by the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's why he is such an offense. And therefore he becomes an offense to those who are seeking to ignore him. Thus the heart that finds Jesus irrelevant will also find him offensive, and thus will seek to destroy him and ridicule him. Those who try to ignore Jesus will end up hating him. They have to in order to maintain their position of rejecting him. This is no different from those who crucified him. Thus the author says to the Hebrews that they will themselves be crucifying Jesus and mocking him before the watching world. When you turn away from Christ and see you don't need him, you are mocking him. You are ridiculing his death on the cross. You are making fun of what he did and his sacrifice that he laid down his life. You're making fun of it and say it is an act of utter irrelevance. It's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of humiliation, and that's all it is. That's what you're saying. Even as our confession this morning, as we read it, as soon as we do not rely totally and completely upon Christ, this is what is happening. When people with such personal experience of the truth turn from Jesus in this way, then it's impossible for them to be changed. The only hope that sinners have of being delivered from the guilt and the bondage of sin is found in Jesus. And yet, the Hebrews were on a path to despising him. But as we understand these verses, there's an important qualification that needs to be understood, because many err at this point. You see, Hebrews 6 is not saying that if a believer sins or struggles with some sin, that there's no place of repentance. That's not what it's saying. Rather, it is talking about turning away from Jesus with violent disdain for him. David committed murder and adultery, and yet was able to repent and be restored. His sins were extremely serious, yet he never despised the Lord. He never turned his animosity upon Jesus Christ. He despised himself. And he cried out to the Lord for mercy, as Psalm 51 so clearly shows. David knew what was needed. He needed grace. He needed mercy. He needed cleansing. And he knew where to find that. And thus he turned himself to that source. And he found it in his Savior and Lord. So his struggle with sin does not mean that he has forsaken Christ, that he's turned his back upon Christ. His struggle for sin is a real dynamic of the Christian life. But he needs to be crying out to Christ in mercy. When we cast ourselves upon Jesus and meditate upon who he is and what he has done, as revealed in Scripture, we will know that casting ourselves upon him is the only way to be forgiven and sanctified. Our failures and our sin should drive us to him, to our merciful, understanding high priest. That's where we go. Not to the conclusion that, well, now the kingdom is not for me and there's no way back. The warning in this passage is very real, and believers ought to make sure that they are viewing Christ and relying upon him in the way that Scripture says we ought. For to have a defective perception of him is ultimately to oppose him. We will act and think in ways that undermine his kingdom and undermine him rather than exalting and glorifying them. We have seen that no phrase used in these three verses necessitates us restricting them to the experiences of only believers. Furthermore, when we keep these verses in check by the clear teaching about the ultimate perseverance of those who believe, and also the scriptures that give us examples of spurious or false faith, then we are kept on track as to how to understand this passage. Moreover, while we didn't get time to cover it today, but we need to look at these verses in the light of the whole context of Hebrews 6, which, Lord willing, we'll do next time, and see how they support this interpretation I've presented to you. We must take the warning seriously, but we must understand the falling away in the context of the whole of Hebrews 6, as well as the perseverance passages and the spurious faith examples. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who started a good work in you will also bring it to completion." Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for your great grace and the great bounty of your provision for our need. And we are such a needy people. But we thank you, Lord, for giving us such an understanding, compassionate high priest who has completed the work to fully redeem us, to make it possible for us to be justified in your sight and adopted into your family. We thank you, Lord, for your promises to accomplish this in our lives. I do pray that we would be faithful, that we would be zealous for good works, that we would strive against sin in our own lives, that we would constantly cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ, knowing that all we need, all that we could ever have, is found in him. May we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us. And may our hearts be constantly leaning upon him. May you fill us with gratefulness and joy at what you have provided through your Son. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.